Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. Please open your Bibles with us and join us as we study through the book of Psalms. For more information about our church, please visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
Good morning, church. Morning. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. And he is the King of glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you that we could gather together today. In the midst of the darkness and heartache that surrounds us, we can come before your throne and celebrate the work that you have done, inviting us into your kingdom by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As you're seated, ushers, if you would serve us, we're going to take up the offering. While you're doing that, it is a privilege to have so many of these young guys come and share God's word with us. And it's just exciting to watch it, especially these guys who are in school of ministry, be able to rightly handle God's word. So Aiden's sharing this morning. As they're taking up the offering, would you just join me in praying for him? God, we thank you that it is not whoever happens to stand in this place that we look to. Lord, as Paul said, it's not some eloquence of speech. It's not some polished perfection that we are looking for. Lord, we want to hear your word and we want to see Jesus. So we pray, speak to us today. Pray you just stir on Aiden's heart the things that he has studied and stared into. And caused his heart to worship. Lord, just open up the fountain to share with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Didn't want to call him Matt on that one because that seems weird. And he doesn't like when I do that. But, yeah, so today we've been studying through the book of Psalms and just kind of going through on some of the themes and connecting usually groups of three of books that kind of share the same theme. So today we're going to be focusing on, if you didn't notice from the worship, was creation themed. Today we're going to be going through three psalms of creation. And if you want to jot them down before we start, it's going to be Psalm 8, 24, and 104. And we're going to hit them a little out of order because we actually started with Psalm 24 and that's going to be our ending passage because it kind of has a dramatic and amazing ending to it. So, without any more hesitation, let's actually jump into Psalm 8. So this one is titled, To the Choir Master According to Gittith or Giddith, however you want to say it, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So just to kind of break the ice a little bit, I actually made a joke to the youth group because I told them I was preaching. And I told them, when I get nervous, my legs start to shake a little bit. And I was like, don't worry, though. Elvis had the same problem. And he would go and he'd be like, "Huh." And I told him I wouldn't do it, but I just did it. So I know I'm making a fool of myself, but let's actually dive in here. In verses 1 and 2, David gets out of the starting gate, immediately acknowledging who God is and ownership of creation and seeing his majesty and splendor. And then it goes into verse 3, and it says something a little off, which is out of the mouth of babies and infants, strength to still the enemy and the avenger. And to give us a little bit of clarity on that, we're actually going to jump immediately to the New Testament. We're going to take a look at Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16. You don't have to flip there. It's going to be kind of short, but you can take note of that. And it goes like this. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" We're not going to dive too deep into this, but this is just a picture of a fulfillment of this psalm in the New Testament. But the one thing I do want you to see is these are chief priests. These are the guys who know God's word by heart. And so when Jesus is like, "Have you never read?" it's a stab right at them, because these guys, they didn't just know it. They had all of this memorized. But what they missed is what the children received. The children knew who this man was, and they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These chief priests missed probably what's most obvious in prophecy in the Old Testament, and yet these children who are young and inexperienced couldn't help but praise God, Christ, in this image. It kind of strikes me as crazy to see in the Old Testament a mention of out of mouths of babies and infants, praise for God. And yet the chief priests completely missed it. But let's jump back into Psalm 8 here in verse 3. "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" So there's a little bit of contrast as we're going to move through this. I'm actually going to do a parallel into another New Testament book, Hebrews. But what we want to see here in Psalms is this image of man and an image of creation as God creates man and puts him over all of creation, gives him dominion over these beasts and to work in the ground. But we also see an image of the Son of Man is mentioned. It's what is man that you are mindful of him, and what is the Son of Man that you care for him. And so to see the Son of Man, let's flip to, or actually you don't have to flip, I'll flip to it. Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. And it's going to be almost a direct rephrasing of Psalm 8. And it goes like this. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And now, part of the reason that we're going through and doing so many New Testament passages is because we live on this side of the New Testament, and we run backwards looking for Christ, because Christ has said that the Old Testament is about him. But as we're moving along here, Luke 24 is the verse where it says everything refers to him in the Law of Moses and wisdom literature, and then also the Psalms. And we know, obviously, that man has put over creation. We have dominion over the animals, over the ground. But that's not exactly what we want to focus on here. We want to see this man Christ, who was made lower than these angels. Angels who are, mind you, above us. They are more powerful. They are the direct messengers of God. But Christ subjected himself to be man, not just to come and hang out with his creation, but to die. It says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, you might be asking yourself, why is this guy making a big deal about this? And I'll tell you, it's because it's the only thing that really matters to us as Christians is seeing Christ, our Savior, in Scripture. So now we all know mankind sees creation. And I made a terrible joke to my dad as we were going through this. And I was like, well, what about blind people? And it was a terrible joke, which is why no one just laughed, because it was horrible. But in reality, they still experience the beauty of creation, just not in the same way. But this experience, the shared common experience of creation, is actually called common revelation. And that's just a biblical theological concept of saying man sees creation. And as Psalms tells us, creation displays the glory of God. And so we are without excuse when we look at creation for putting God out of it, because it's evident everywhere. And we see it in the sky. It's too beautiful. When we go to a mountain range, we're like, wow, there surely is a creator. But the main part of that is we are without excuse when it comes to God, because God has judged us for our sin, and we are supposed to know him. And the reason we're without excuse is because if we go all the way back to the origins of man, we go to Adam and Eve in Genesis, in the first chapters of Genesis, and they're made in his image, and they walk in the garden with God, and they have community with him. And then we move out of there, and then we see Cain and Abel, and they still have community with him. And then to fast forward a little bit, people start to sin, and stuff goes awry, and then Noah is there with his family. And then God starts over again with Noah, and then all of their kids know him. And then as we've spread out, we've slowly forgotten God, and we've slowly lost reverence for him. But there is a second type of revelation, because common revelation is paired with a second type, which is called special revelation. And I would actually like to call it specific, because I think it's a specific revelation. And this simply is just God showing us his word and us knowing him by it. It's not just us looking at creation and being like, oh, there surely is a God. This is God's revealed direct word to us. And this one is only revealed in the word of God, nowhere else. So the reason we have to put these together is because we're going to be using these as we're looking at the Psalms and understanding and looking for Christ inside of them. Now, why do these matter to us? Because we do see God in his visible creation. And we know God from his revealed word. Now that we have all the context out of the way, let's look at the last verse of Psalm 8, verse 9. David ends it with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David, I think, is perhaps one of the best writers in all of Scripture, just as far as poetic quality goes. He has this really kind of special skill of, like Pastor Matt had said earlier, we get to see him sort of suffering through the human condition and living on this earth, and there's pain and sorrow. But his best skill isn't pointing that out. It's actually him praising God rightly after seeing this, because he knows God has a plan for his life, and God will be keeping him to it, and God will save him from his sin. And so David gives us great examples throughout other examples in Psalm to just see this sad writing, this lament, and then he praises God rightly afterwards and subjects his will underneath. He's like, even though I see these things, God, you are better. And I just think we have to paint over David so often, and we just like, oh, it's another psalm by David because he wrote a lot. But I think we take him for granted. But let's jump into our next psalm. We're actually going to jump to 104. And as we read this psalm, please keep in mind the concept of special revelation, seeing this revealed word of God and his character in creation. Because obviously, we're not just looking at creation, we're looking at God's word. So, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind, and he makes his messengers winds, and his ministers a flaming fire. So if you didn't notice, there is no specified author at the beginning of this chapter. And I think, and now this is purely speculation and has nothing to do with Bible at all, just out of my own mind. I think there could be an example made here of, as we're looking at creation, to keep mankind out of it so that God may receive all of the glory. And that might be why there is no author. But, once again, pure speculation, but there's no harm and no foul in saying it. So, as we start this one, it almost seems like David did write it, because we kind of started as a David-esque thing, where he kicks it off by saying, "Whoa, God, I see you in creation, and I see your majesty and splendor." But as we're looking at this, we see an interesting type of metaphor, and this is called anthropomorphism, which is, it's just, the easier word for it is personification. It has the word person in it. And all that it means is applying human traits to something or someone. And so what we see is God clothing himself with splendor. He puts it on. And now, as humans, we put on clothing to cover our nakedness. But this has a different context. This is, God is wearing it, and it is self-evident for us to see. That's what this is getting at. But we should be careful, outside of Scripture, drawing these parallels. Because, once again, we are in the image of God, but we are, in comparison to him, a broken, cloudy mirror. We are horrible in comparison. So as we're looking up with the only context we have of each other, we must be careful when applying human traits to our God, because he is not human. We are. But just the point there is we want to see the splendor and majesty radiates off of him. It's not hidden. It is evident in creation. It is everywhere. And then as we're moving on in these, we get to see this picture of almost these elemental qualities. We see fire and wind and water. And these, characteristically in Scripture, are images of chaos and danger and uncontrollable things that man cannot combat. But here we see Jesus puts his foundations of his home on the water, on this raging sea. And then we see he rides the wind. He uses it. And then it says he makes his ministers a flaming fire, which I mistakenly use that to say I want to be a flaming fire, and it's not completely wrong, but these ministers are angels. And in the New Testament, Christ has applied to us the need to spread his gospel. So as we do that, I ask God to make me a flaming minister, a man with fire shut up in his bones. Let's jump into verse 5 here. He set the earth on its foundations so that it would never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they may not again cover the earth. So in verses 5 through 8, we continue to see God exercising his sovereign rule over creation and his role of maintaining it. So in those words that we see that in the words where he says, he set, God covered. Those are once again examples of anthropomorphism or personification of God, because he has his hand in the picture of creation, maintaining and sustaining it. And we're going to see water a few times show up in this passage. This is the second time, but this one is a little different than the first. In the first, we see just plain water, and God sets his house on it in just a way to say that he is in dominion over it. He has power over it. He created it. This one is a little different because we see an interesting image of the earth covered in water all the way up to the tallest mountain. And this can be applying to two different things, and I would say it's one, but just to be safe, we'll cover both. So in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we see an image of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, is how it's put. And as he's doing that, creation happens, and it says the waters separate, and the valleys and dry land shows up. And that's it. The second option we're going to look at is actually the flood, when God destroys his creation through his power. So we see, and the reason I would say that it's the flood is actually in that last part of verse 9 where it says, they might not again cover the earth. It almost seems like this is a representation of when God puts his bow in the sky as a promise to say, I will never flood the earth again. But the author makes a big deal about water going on from here as well. But just to show glory to God, even in the worst disaster in human history, the flooding of the earth, destroying everyone except for Noah and his family and even the animals, God is more powerful. God, in fact, caused it to happen. But look at what the water does here. They actually give these personal traits to the water because it says, at the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. It's not even a competition between God and this chaos of the flood. It says, as soon as he said, go, they ran away like a scared little dog from him. And then he set a boundary that they may not pass again. And this inspires a sense of awesome wonder. Not awesome in the sense of like, wow, man, that's really cool. But wordless awe of looking at creation and the power of God. Let's look at verse 10, continuing on. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkey quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of heaven dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. So I promised water was going to show up again, and it did immediately. But this time, the theme starts to modulate and change as we're going in. This time we see an instance of maintaining creation as God is reaching down with this water and maintaining all of his creation. He's watering these trees which give home to these birds, and he's watering the mountain, which seems a little weird, but it's just to give you an image of how God gives this water to his creation. He doesn't just let it sit there. It falls out of the sky, which seems, from like a 50-foot away glance, it would seem strange that the most common element on this planet is the thing that we need most all the time. I think it's just a good design of creation. But from a scientific standpoint, with water being the most common molecule on the surface of this planet, because when you go down deeper, it gets really hot, but it being all over the face of the planet, you basically can't not find it anywhere, especially if you live in Florida where the water table is 2 inches underground. You like dig a little hole and it fills up with water. But one simple little thing could cause all of that water to be toxic and poisonous. And yet God has made a system where that generally doesn't happen, other than when we get volcanoes and they explode into the sky and make acid rain. But that could happen a lot more often, but it doesn't. We are very, very lucky to have water as our most common molecule that we will find anywhere. And now, I know I'm making a big deal about water. And the reason for it is, I'm drawing a parallel to John 4 here, where the water that we are pursuing is not this water where you drink and you will thirst again. We are pursuing living water, water that is much rarer and is freely given by Christ. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So, continuing, this chapter is going to beat this example of God and creation to death. There's a lot of it. It's a really long one. But it's going to sort of change and adapt as we go through. And so what we see here is God providing water and food. But verse 15, we shouldn't take too much of our time looking at it, because wine to gladden the hearts of man could be really grasped on easily by some people and be like, see, God made wine to gladden the hearts of man. I can drink as much as I want. God is also pretty clear about how much we can drink, and it's not a lot. We shall not practice drunkenness. But it does say what God has created is good. So wine is good in certain amounts. And now the next verse says something about oil making man's face shine, which I think was kind of gross when I first read it, because I'm like, I'm just thinking of a greasy, oily man. When in reality, it's probably more of a guy who likes to moisturize his face. It's true. It's what that commonly would have been used for. It was more of a cleansing thing and not a gross thing. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them, the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees, and the high mountains are for the wild goats, and the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. So now, as we're adapting and going through this, we see an image of shelter, the shelter that God provides for his creation. So with the water, the trees grow. When the trees grow, the birds have nests. And then the stork lives in the fir trees, and the high mountains are for the wild goats, and the rocks a refuge for the rock badgers. So it's just an overwhelming image of God providing shelter and nourishing his creation. And I thought it was interesting as I was going through this that this is one of only three times in the Bible that badgers are mentioned. There's nothing special about that, but I think badgers are just really cool animals. They're kind of awesome. They're like poison proof, and they're really tough. But I just thought it was cool that they got mentioned here. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep out, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and his labor until evening. So another theme coming out of this is God assigning the role that his creations will play. So we see animals going out at dark, the nocturnal animals. And then we see lions, one of God's perfect killing machines, going out and roaring for their prey and seeking it from God. And then we see mankind doing his work and laboring until the evening, because God has designed it to be that way. Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So here we get to look at water again. There's going to be a lot of water. But this time we see the creation in the water, the creatures. And it says that they are innumerable, unnumberable. And just to give you a statistic from our secular world, and now take this with a grain of salt because this is an estimate, but it says about 95% of the ocean is unexplored, and about 90% of the creatures in the ocean are still undiscovered. Now, I added this because I'm a marine biologist nerd. I always have been, but what an amazing example it is to see this guy in the Psalm say the innumerable creation in the ocean, and then today our science would agree, innumerable creation. We haven't found all of it. In fact, while I was looking this up, I was watching this video of this guy, and they're like, every time we go down to some amount of feet, he's like, we discover multiple new species every time on accident, and we're not even down there to do that. I think it's just amazing that as we're looking at creation, even at the bottom of the ocean, we are still learning new things and new creatures that God has created. Moving on, let's jump into verse 27. These all look to you, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open their hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. All of creation is entirely dependent on God, whether that is for food, shelter, water, and even the role that they play in creation. That's what this passage has been showing us. Their food comes from God. Their shelter comes from God. Their water comes from God. What they do comes from God. God gets to define good because he is the one who created everything. And we know good because he has revealed it to us in his word. Special revelation. Verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This response from the psalmist is the only appropriate response from looking at creation and seeing the example of God's glory and majesty in it. He can't help but just say, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And that just simply means God has created something good, and I see it, and God should know it's good, because I'm going to tell him it's good. And now, with this almost sounding like David, he ends it like David would, but it's not. Not sure why. But it's just important to see the correct response of looking at creation and looking down at ourselves and the things that are put underneath us and glorifying God for the good creation he has made. And as we're doing this, I told you to remember the special revelation as we're looking at this, because we are called as Christians on this side of the New Testament to look for Christ in what we're reading. And how much more glory to God as we look at creation and don't just look at it and understand he's made something good. How much more glorifying is it that we see ourselves in creation created in his image and to see Christ who has already come to die for our sins, and we can glorify him in that as we also look at creation. Because we don't just know God from creating, we know him from sending his son and revealing his word to us. There is no one who can come into the presence of God except for Christ himself, because God himself is perfect and apart from sin. And this theme is going to be shown to us in this next chapter of Psalms, Psalm 24, if you want to flip there. There is no one who can come before the throne of God, yet Christ could and Christ did, and he did it for us. Verse 1 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the rivers and on the seas and established it upon the rivers. So now in this psalm, if you looked at the author, it once again is David. And like David, he opens up with saying, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He gives him glory for what is his and what he can see. But let's go to verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? So here David asks us two questions. Both have to do with approaching God and who is worthy to enter and stay in his presence. Now, church, why do you think David is asking these questions? I'm not going to give you the answer because we're going to read on. Look for some context. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. So let's look at the original context of this, just as David wrote it, and it would be intended for the people who live in Jerusalem. And so part of that context, actually to elaborate a little bit, is as we're looking at these psalms, these were used in a liturgical setting. So not church, but the old Jewish people would be going to either the temple or worshiping in the temple, sacrifices, walking there. There was a psalm for everything. So we actually have Psalms of Ascension, which is actually just people singing as they're going to Jerusalem, and it's called Ascension because Jerusalem was the city on a hill. It was up above, so they're singing as they're going up. But to find the original context in this, we must look at these. And as we did, we see a man who comes into this holy place, and he must have clean hands and a pure heart, and he must not lift up his soul to what is false. And unfortunately for David, it's not him. In 1 Chronicles 28, we see God talking to David, and they're talking about building an earthly temple. So the earthly temple is actually just a picture of the heavenly temple. And so they're quite serious about the measurements and what's in there. And it has to be down to the letter perfect, because we're representing the one that is heaven. But God says this to David: you can't build it, for you are a man of war who has shed blood. Which kind of seems like it would stink, because that was one of David's passions, is he wanted to do this. He wanted to do this for God, to glorify him. And God says, no, you can't, for you are a man who has shed blood. Solomon, who is David's son, will actually build this later, but David is excluded. How much more are we disqualified from entering the presence of God, as David can't even build an earthly representation of the dwelling place of God in heaven? He can't even do it on earth. David can't go into heaven and stand before God. How much more us? Now for the other context of these verses. Christian, we do not simply see God in our everyday lives by observing creation. No, we know him from his divinely revealed word. And because we know God's word, we also know the answer to David's question: who can ascend the hill of the Lord? There's one man who is also fully God. His name was Christ, Jesus. He is the man who can ascend the hill of the Lord, for he has clean hands and a pure heart. Christ is the man who receives righteousness and blessing from this God of salvation. But Christ doesn't need these things. Christ is perfect. Oh, that you would see Christ your mediator. Because what it says is that this generation that follows him receives it from him. And so Christ gave it to us. And Christ says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this image we see of a man ascending this hill is Christ and Christ alone, and it can be no one else. Get that clear. That is the only man who can do this. But thankfully, Christ, as who he is, receives this righteousness and blessing and salvation from the Lord and puts it onto us. For he came to die for our sins and then was resurrected. Now, I know I'm kind of just beating this horse to death over and over, but why would a man who can ascend the hill even want these things? If someone can come into the presence of God, why would they need righteousness or salvation or blessing? For this man would have to be entirely perfect. So obviously this is talking about Christ. Just to beat it dead. There is no one else that this can be talking to. It's only Christ. And we must understand that as we're reading it. All right, let's jump back in into... Oh, sorry. As we are understanding this, looking at this, we must know we are sinners. And Christian, we also need the gospel every day of our lives. It's not just for unbelievers. And as I was convicted looking at these things today, I cried a few times because I'm a crier. But as I'm doing this, I was struck by what Christ had done to us, or done for us, and showed us in the Old Testament. And I sympathize with David as he says, Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So Christian, don't just gloss over this, because you already have salvation. The gospel is for us every day. Every day I sin, and I believe of sinners, I am the foremost. I sin every day for this perfect God, and he should rightly judge me for it, but yet Christ has mediated for me and put righteousness upon me. Now let's end this psalm in true David fashion. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, the King, so that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This is the culmination of all that we have read today. Culmination just simply means the combining and the final point. Christ has come. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. This is the only appropriate ending to this psalm, as we see this image of God being on his throne in heaven in perfection, and no man can come before him, and yet he comes down to us, and we let him in freely. There is a hypothetical little question that's just implanted in here in verse 8, and it says, who is this King of glory? And then someone answers him and says, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And then in verse 9, it almost seems like the guy realizes who it is, and he's like, lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. But this is just there to just show this man. It's not a real man, but someone who doesn't know who is coming and the appropriate response he gives after learning who it is. And in this last little spot, there's actually a parallel to another story of David. And in this story, he's coming back from a battle, and he's carrying with him the Ark of the Covenant, which in the Old Testament represented the very presence of God with his people. And as he brings it in, and I actually mistakenly made a parallel, which was David takes off all of his clothes and then dances wildly around. And that's not what it is. It's actually David is the King of Israel and wears kingly robes. They obviously show who he is. And so to subject himself and to worship God rightly, he takes them off and praises in front of his subjects. No longer as a king, but as a man who is under God, and he praises him wildly and joyfully. It's not because he was naked. His wife does look on him with shame as he takes all of his clothes off. And that could be for two reasons, because number one, he took his clothes off, which is weird. And then number two, he took off his kingly robes. He subjected himself under God. But this is the only correct response to understanding God and seeing him in creation, but not just seeing him, but knowing him from his revealed word. That is the only correct response, is to dance wildly and joyfully for God. Now, I'm not doing that right now, but I'm doing it in my heart. That's what it is. And with those things being said, one of the things that sticks out to me that gets said so many times on a Sunday is the story of a man who was on the cross next to Christ, and as they're standing there in Scripture, it tells us that he was a thief, and Christ turns to him and says, I will surely see you today in paradise. And the example goes like this. The man makes it to heaven, and he comes to the pearly gates, and they ask him, why can you come in? And he says, excuse me. That man on the middle cross said I could. And that's it. So as we look at creation, we must be looking to God's word at the same time. Because apart from God's word, creation is just an image of creation. That's it. There is no salvation. There is no revelation of pure bliss of who God is. All we see is God created us and left. That's all you will get from that. But that's not true, church. The truth is God created us and stayed with us and revealed his word through us throughout all of history. And even more so when we get to the year zero, as our dates go. Christ comes and is born and comes to this world, lives his life, does his ministry, and then is crucified by the very people who he came to save. And they weren't wrong for doing this, because if he wasn't crucified, there would be no salvation. And as he is crucified, 3 days later, he is resurrected and then appears again to his disciples and ministers to them. And then he ascends back into heaven. But just as a simple gospel message, Christ came, was crucified, was raised 3 days later, went to heaven, and had destroyed the penalty of death for all those who would believe. Now that last part is important. All those who would believe. If you are not believing, it is not true of you. If you never believe in what Christ has done, he did not come to die for you, and you have missed it. But that sounds bad, but there is a silver lining, which is all you have to do to receive it is ask for it. Ask for this salvation. Repent of your sin. And that simply just means to turn away from your wrongdoings. So as we're learning of what God has done for us, turn away from what he says is bad. Turn away when he says it is sin. Sin is just disobedience for what God has said is good. Do the good things God has set for us. But even that is an impossible task. For I am under sin. And as I've said, of sinners, I am the foremost. So I ask for it every day. I pray every day for God to take away my sin. But I no longer pray for him to save me, because he already has. And through his sanctification, I am shaped more and more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Non-Christians, please do not wait. Ask for this salvation from God. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. And remember, as we are leaving these Psalms, to see the invisible God in his visible creation, but please know and love him from his revealed word. Amen. That's it. I feel like I rushed through that. Was that a 10-minute long sermon? Okay. Worship team, would you come up?
Man, what a great reminder to see the invisible God in his visible creation. And to do more than just nod our head and acknowledge, wow, somebody made this, but to then hear his call to follow in obedience, to surrender our lives to him. That's the call every week as we come together at the end of the service, doing what Jesus had told us to do, that as often as you gather together, do this. Come to the table of the Lord in remembrance of me, reminding ourselves that there's more than just living a good life and trying to do less bad things. We cannot earn our way in. As hard as we would try, we can see it in creation. It can echo in our hearts, and we can actually read it in God's word and know the commandments and keep them, and yet not be able to stand before a holy and righteous judge, which is why there is one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. And friend, he has done that on your behalf already. He has gone into the presence of God as the perfect sacrifice, and from that place has invited you in. From that place has welcomed you, even though you might be in competition with the rest of us to be the chief of sinners. No matter how great your sin, God's power to save is even greater. So for those who are believers, come to the table this morning. If there's a renewed conviction in your heart to put sin to death, if God has laid something specific on your heart, confess it, repent of it, be done with it. Acknowledge the free gift of salvation, that God hasn't called you to earn it. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we'd ask you not to come to the table. Not because we don't love you, not because we're not excited that you're here. It's actually because we do. There's so many people around our nation today who've gone to church their whole life and they believe certain things about God. And yet when it comes to reality, they don't love and submit and serve God and his word. They love themselves. And they'll choose themselves every time over God's word. And so it would be dangerous for you, if you're a non-believer, to come to the table and lie to yourself and say, well, I'm putting my hope in Jesus' blood and Jesus' body that was broken on the cross for me, when in fact you're not. So instead, and by the way, nobody has to come tap you on the shoulder and tell you that's you. Your heart's telling you right now. And if that's you, here's what I would beg you to do in its place. And that's look to the God of creation and say, save me. If you're real, let me see it in a way I can't unsee it. I remember last year we went, or year before, we went to the Grand Canyon, and we would go around a corner and look at the beauty and the majesty, the hugeness of this, and we'd say, oh, look at that, and someone take a picture. And then we'd go 20 feet and look at a different angle. We're like, it's even more beautiful, and take a picture. And then we go another 50 feet. Oh my gosh, it just got even better. That's what salvation looks like. It's what you can't see. Now turn off all the lights. Let it be pitch black standing there. That's what it's like for a non-believer to come to the gospel. Oh, it's still good news. It's still the power of God for salvation. But 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see it. Oh, friends, what happens when God turns the lights on? If that's you this morning, come to the cross. Come to Jesus. If you're an unbeliever, stay right where you are and say, oh God, turn the lights on, let me see it. If it's real, he can take the challenge, by the way. If it's real, turn the lights on, let me see it. Would you stand together with me? Father, as we approach the throne of grace, we are reminded, oh God, that we do not approach on our own goodness or merit. This is nothing good that we have done. No, God, our hands are empty. We don't have anything to offer you except ourselves. So what we look for is that perfect, righteous man who's gone ahead of us. We look to Jesus, the author, the finisher, the accomplisher of our faith and salvation. We pray, Lord, as we come to the table, would you stir in our hearts a fresh desire for obedience and faithfulness? Would you convict our hearts of sin? Would you lead us to walk more closely to you? Oh, what a privilege that the creator of the whole universe knows my name. Let me live like I believe that's true. Amen.
Thanks for joining our podcast. We pray that God would bless you and strengthen you through his word. If you'd like to find out more about EWC or give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.